So as we come to God's Word this evening, I draw your attention again to the card that was on your seat this morning. If you've come this evening and you didn't have a card, and you would like one, then please, I'll say speak to Dan, because he very kindly reproduced them for me, and I'm not sure how to go about reproducing them, but I'm sure Dan will be able to help you with that. This morning, we looked at this terrific promise from Luke chapter 12, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And we reminded ourselves of the fact that the Lord is our shepherd, our Father, and our King. This evening, we are going to look at the text that we read in the middle of our reading this evening, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul there speaks of his ministry in Corinth, and he says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And that is going to form the foundation of what I want to speak about this evening. Essentially, I have two purposes in the message. One, I trust to renew our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe that his promises are real and are relevant. And secondly, to show where our focus in ministry must lie. So, to renew our faith in the gospel. There's a very sad mistake made amongst Christians that the gospel is only for the unbeliever. But friends, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is for all of us. I remember before going to Papua New Guinea, going to the Aberystwyth Conference and hearing Spencer Cunner preach the gospel. I'd been a minister for a number of years. I had been a Christian for almost two decades. But I remember that Sunday evening, weeping as I was reminded again of what Christ has done for us. We should never tire of hearing of the gospel. We should constantly fall in love with our God and give him thanks for all that he has done for us. I've got two main headings this evening, but in each heading, I've got five subheadings. If my children were here, they'd say, "Dad, you had 10 points tonight." Well, I don't want to see it like that, but I hope that they will help us to remind ourselves of the great things that form the foundation of our faith. My first heading is the power of gospel ministry. The power of gospel ministry. Could we put another way? It could be the evidence of gospel ministry. And in this letter, this first chapter, Paul speaks about the effect of his preaching in Thessalonica. Now, I'm not going to do a full introduction to the Church of Thessalonica because, God willing, I want that to be one of the I want this letter to be one of the first series that I preach beginning next week. But just to briefly outline, we get the story in Acts, and we're told that Paul reasoned with the church for three Sabbath days. Now, if we take that literally, he was there for a maximum of about 4 weeks, if we put a week either side of the Sabbath days. And yet, there was an incredible effect from his preaching. People were truly converted. Let me just show you down here in verse 9. We're told, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Paul is here saying, when we preached, there was genuine conversion. People today talk about, oh, I've had an experience of God. I was aware of the presence of God. Friends, this wasn't a superficial experience. Thessalonica, like so many of the cities in the days of Paul, was riddled with idolatry in many and varied forms. But what happened to these people when they heard the gospel? They turned. The word that we understand as repentance being in one direction, worshipping these false gods, there was a full U-turn. Margaret Thatcher used to say, didn't she, the woman is not for turning, but true Christians are for turning. They are for conversion. They are for repentance. So the power of true gospel ministry, it converts people. It takes them from a path of sin, ultimately, to a life of holiness. Secondly, I want to show you the effect of the gospel in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And many people say, oh, well, you shouldn't look at us for an example. But on a number of occasions, when Paul was encouraging and exhorting believers, he said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Yesterday, Stuart spoke about the work of Cosheston Mission. When I was converted in that small chapel, which I've heard described as a cowshed, there was one thing that I wanted to do. I wanted to pray like those men. I'd never heard men pray like it. I wanted to imitate them. And friends, this is an evidence of Christ being at work. We want to be like those who have gone before us. It is said of the disciples in Acts chapter 4, when they took note of them and saw that they were unschooled, unlearned men, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. There was evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. They wanted to live like Him. They wanted to be like Him. I want to ask you tonight, friends, is that your concern? Do you want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? Sadly, there's a trend within Christianity today which says, look, we've got to reach these people. We have got to be like them. But that isn't what Paul is saying here. He is saying, I came in amongst you. You heard the gospel, you turned, you were converted, and then you wanted to be like us. I've asked the question, do you want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me put it another way. Do new Christians want to be like you? Or will it be said of you, like it is said of so many Christians, if that's your Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. The power of gospel ministry, it converts people, it shows evidence of changed lives as people imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a demonstration of good works. You look at verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus. It is rightly said that no man is saved by good works. No woman is saved by good works. And if tonight you are here and you are trying to be good for God, I don't want to be harsh on you, but I want to say to you through the words of Scripture that all your righteousness, all your good works are like filthy rags in the hand of God. But friends, when you are a new creature in Christ, when you have been converted, then there has to be within you a desire for good works. Paul, in a way, repeats it down in verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. When Paul wrote to Titus on two occasions, he says to them that as Christians, we are to demonstrate good works. We are to work practically for the benefit of other people. We as Christians are known, are to be known as people who are willing to help and to care for other people. But fourthly, an evidence of gospel ministry is a zeal for witness. A desire to tell other people. Remember what I said to you? That Paul was in this church for about a month, if we take the record of Acts to be accurate. And yet we read here in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia," the immediate area surrounding Thessalonica, "but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." And Paul is saying that this young church was so alive that they were burning with a desire to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever met, well, we all have in one way or another, a young couple who were newly engaged? Does the young man say, "Well, I want to avoid her. I don't want people to know that I'm associated with her"? No. There is this desire. "This is my fiancée. This is the lady that I want to marry." He wants to display her. He wants everyone to know that their lives are committed to one another and that they are preparing to live their lives together. This young church had a desire to witness and tell of their faith in the immediate area, in the wider province, and they were prepared to get involved at a greater distance. Friends, this is the power of gospel ministry. It can take idol worshippers and it can make them preachers of the gospel. Formal preachers, but also informal preachers. I believe that the responsibility to preach formally the word of God is the responsibility solely of men, and to teach the word of God in the assembled people of God. But I also believe that each and every one of us, men and women, boys and girls, old and young, none of us is too old to be able to give an answer to those who ask us for the reason of the hope that we have within us. Friends, do you have a zeal for witness? Do you have a desire to make known the God who loved you and gave himself for you? Acts chapter 8 tells us that a great persecution spread, was suffered by the church in Jerusalem. And the believers, apart from the apostles, were scattered and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now, I don't believe that they were working like Wesley and Whitfield, setting up their pulpits, preaching from horseback. But I believe that as they were scattered and as they looked for accommodation, as they turned up in these towns and people said to them, "What are you doing here?" They said, "We had to leave Jerusalem because a persecution arose." "What do you mean a persecution? Why were you persecuted?" "Well, we have turned from our traditional religions in order to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We have left this tradition in order to follow what was known as the way. And there is a zeal for witness. But the fifth evidence, or the fifth demonstration of the power of gospel ministry, is found in verse 10. And it is an eternal perspective. Look at verse 10. Paul writes, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Friends, we live in an immediate world. We live in a culture that demands immediate satisfaction. Fast food outlets, texting, internet, email, the pressure that it brings. I am going to send my message now. I expect a response in 2 seconds. Those of us who are older and have maybe managed to work out how to send a text, you know, it takes us about 10 minutes, doesn't it? And we send it, and we think, right, they've sent it. And before we put our phone back in our bag or in our pocket, the young person that we've texted has written back to us. It's there. It's happened. It's immediate. And we think, oh, no. And our attitude to Christianity can be like that. I want it now. I want it now. But Paul is saying to this church that was suffering persecution, you have to wait. The full blessing is not now. Friends, do we have an eternal perspective? Has that perspective developed in our lives? So that is, if you like, the power of gospel ministry. It changes people. But, and this is where I come to the notes inside the card tonight, I want us to see now the power for gospel ministry. You'll see the heading inside the card. It says power for ministry. And I hope that I'm not being too contrived, but I've produced this acrostic on the word power. If you look at it, you can see P-O-W-E-R, prayer, one another, word, evangelism, and resources. I have shown you the effect that true gospel ministry can have. It changes lives. But what is the source of that power? What is the secret of that power? And I want to be careful here. I'm not saying to you, do this, type the right numbers in, and the door will open, and you will get the miracles, and you will get the power. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that these things have to be central to our ministry. As we commit ourselves to work together as a church, these 5 points here have to be the focus of our ministry. You'll see that I've arranged them in a form of a triangle. Why? Because God in Trinity has to be central to our work. We will not do it on our own. And therefore, my first 3 points in this second heading tonight will take us back to the persons of God. Now there, in the bottom left-hand corner, I have put the word prayer. And if we are going to know power in ministry, we have to be a people of prayer. I've actually entitled this point, The Primacy of Prayer. Now, those of you who are familiar with current church history and developments in ministry will know that the word primacy in the last 30 or 40 years has always been connected with preaching. I do not disagree with that. Preaching is one of the great works of the church. It has to be central to our ministry. But I want to say that I am increasingly concerned that preaching is being divorced from prayer and from the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul shows in these passages that prayer was central to all that he did. We look in chapter 1, but we will also look in other parts of this letter. But notice how Paul writes in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. Paul is saying that everything that he does is saturated in prayer. And prayer, friends, tonight is not primarily offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people pray, "Dear Lord Jesus." Now, sometimes we can tolerate that with children. But I think even with our children, we need to be saying, no, the Lord Jesus Christ is not the one to whom we pray primarily. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? He said, "Our Father." When you pray, say, "Our Father." Prayer, the primacy of prayer. But prayer offered to God. I was asked recently, "Bernard, to whom do we pray?" I was teaching a series on the Holy Spirit. And I said to this dear woman, whose husband was one of the men who, by his example, taught me to pray. I said, "Mrs. Jarvis, you pray to the Father in the name of the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit." God in Trinity is involved in prayer. But prayer must always be to God the Father. Prayer in Scripture is not simply asking for a list of things. And Paul goes on in chapter 3, and he describes prayer. He says, chapter 3 and verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God?" Our prayers have to be marked by thanksgiving. We have to be people who are grateful to God. I said earlier that Paul saturated his work in prayer. And this comes out in the following verse here, "As we pray most earnestly night and day." Now, I'm not saying that Paul held all-night prayer meetings, but I believe that Paul was the type of man who constantly turned to God in prayer. Do you know what it is to wake up in the night? You start counting sheep or doing something else, or you start worrying. I believe that Paul, when he woke in the night, turned to God. "Lord, why have you woken me? Why is it that I'm awake tonight? Like Samuel, I would pray, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening." And when Paul gives that great conclusion to this letter, and he's starting to fall over himself with the advice, with the encouragement that he gives to this church, in chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, "Pray without ceasing." Friends, do you know those words of the Lord Jesus Christ? The words of Luke, but they're with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he taught that men ought always to pray and not give up. Do you know that, friends? That's conflict within your life. "This is too hard. I cannot keep going. I don't know how to deal with this." How do you deal with it? You pray. You seek God. Isaiah was known as the eagle prophet, wasn't he? Because he soared higher than all his contemporaries. And what does he say? He says, the young men will faint and grow weary. But they that wait upon the Lord, they that pray, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Again, referring to some advice that Stuart gave to me on one occasion. I'd been through a busy period. I felt dry in my Christian life. And he said to me, Bernard, pray yourself empty. And then pray yourself full. Powerful ministry, friends, comes through the primacy of prayer. Taking hold of God. And like Jacob saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. But you'll see at the top of my triangle, I have put the words. Because in our text, Paul actually writes in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in words. Notice he says, not only in words. But it did come in word. It did come in words. I remember recently hearing somebody saying, witness everywhere. And if you need to, use words. I think that's awful. Our lives, as I was saying to you earlier, must be an example. People must be able to see Christ in us. But friends, true Christianity is based on the Word. This morning I spoke to the children. And I spoke about God. And God, when He created this world, what did He do? Did He flex His muscles and ripple His biceps? No, He spoke. The Lord said, let there be. And there was. John, when he opens his gospel, says, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. Who was the Word? The Word was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when I put Word central to this triangle, this diagram as a power for ministry, I'm saying, friends, that the Bible must be central to our ministry. We have got no other authority. Yes, we thank God for the great creeds of Scripture. We thank God for the great confessions that have been developed. But they are always secondary. The Word of God, the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament is the authority. And why is it our authority? It is our authority because, as Jesus himself says in John chapter 5 and verse 39, the Scriptures testify of me. When we understand the Scriptures properly, we will find the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps not in every verse, but in every section of Scripture. Talking to those people on the Emmaus Road, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling, is thy worth. Jesus has to be central. Jesus the Word. Jesus the living Word. Jesus the written words. And Paul talks about these people, that they received the Word, and in verse 8, what did they take out in their witnessing? Not only has the Word of the Lord sounded forth from you, they went out with the Word. Now the Word for them was the Old Testament. They had nothing more in written form than the Old Testament. But they went with that. and they went with an experience of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. See in chapter 2 and verse 13 as well, Paul writes this, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of man, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. Friends, this is no ordinary book. This is the power of God unto salvation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel which speaks to us of the living words. But then we come to the third corner of our triangle, and I've described that as resources. Now, I don't want to reduce the third person of the Trinity to a utility, something that we use. But in order to fulfill my acrostic, I had to use something that began with the letter R. So please forgive me. But the wonderful resources, the power that we have in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Again, notice our main verse, chapter 1 and verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We have to be careful. In this letter, we can't build a clear doctrine of the Holy Spirit because there is only one other reference to the Holy Spirit in the letter. But I believe that there are two important aspects of the work of the Spirit that come out. We've got this one here, where the power of the Spirit comes upon the words, and it has converting power. But in chapter 4 and verse 7 through to verse 8, we read, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit to us." Friends, he is the Spirit of power. He is the God who can take dry, empty words and give them life-giving authority. Friends, I can stand in this pulpit and I can bore you to tears with my words, with my intellect, with my understanding. Or I can be an instrument in the hands of the living God. What do you want? Do you want to go home bored? Or do you want to go home empowered with the authority of a holy God? Pray for me, friends. Pray for us that the Holy Spirit would come and take a weak, frail human being and make him a powerful instrument. Remember Paul? He was a proud, arrogant, self-righteous, racialistic, in a way, you could almost say imbecile, because he was so foolish. He hated the gospel. But when dealt with by the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, he became a power for God. Friends, as we begin ministry together, I want us, not me, I want us to be powerful for God. I want Pill and Newport and Gwent and Wales to be aware of the power of God. It's happened in the past. We may be living in days of judgment, but let us pray in wrath, remember mercy, that God might come with his power again. But friends, He's not only the Spirit of power, He is the Holy Spirit. As you know, Linda has spent a few days in hospital just recently. And as I've sat there in the accident and emergency with her, I've seen nurses time and time and time again go to a box on the wall and get out a new pair of gloves. Why? They don't want the infection from this patient to be passed on to that patient. They want to be clean. They want to be sterile. Friends, God wants us to be a holy people. I stand before you tonight as a sinner, horribly aware of my own sin before conversion and since conversion. But I thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit, where He shows me my sin, not in order that He might condemn me, but in order that I might be pure and able to serve Him. Paul writes in chapter 4, "Finally then, my brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you have received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor." This is God's will, that you be sanctified, that you be holy, that you be a vessel fit for the Master's service. Friends, I've shown you power for ministry, the resources that we have in our God. But you'll notice that I've overlooked the O and the E of this word power, because I want these to be used as human responsibilities in this ministry. God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But when the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven, He said to His disciples, men who were still politically motivated, men who were still selfishly motivated, He said to them, "Go into all the world and to preach the gospel." He gave them a responsibility. There are two responsibilities that I want to develop, or simply to highlight. I develop them as I go through this series in 1 Thessalonians. But I want us to be a church who are committed to one anothering. Paul spoke in chapter 1 and verse 3 of your work of faith and your labor of love. Friends, we are not to sit back and to let go and let God. We are to fulfill our responsibilities. We can save no one. We can change no one. But under God, we can be His servants. Let me very quickly show you the one another's that are listed in this letter. There are many more in the scriptures. Chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul says this, "Now concerning brotherly love, you had no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Friends, that's not sloppy, sentimental passion. I describe this word that is used for love here as using your mind to think of ways to help other people. Love one another. It's a mental activity. What can I do to help this person? Secondly, chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul writes, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now he's spoken there of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that the dead in Christ will rise. But I want to use it as a general principle. The idea of coming alongside somebody and helping them, not leaving them alone. Do you remember this morning the illustration that I gave to you with reference to fear not? I said it's not a command, stop worrying. It's more coming alongside, putting your arm around the shoulder and saying, you don't need to be afraid in this situation. Friends, let's do that for one another. Let's encourage one another. Because when we know that we're doing this together, it is an encouragement to each other. Chapter 5 and verse 11, encourage one another is repeated again. But there is another one another. Encourage one another and build one another up. I wonder how we use our words. Do we use our words to build up people, or are we masters of criticism? As I was pondering this earlier in the week, I was reminded of that hymn written about prayer. And it has these two words: have you no words? I think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication spent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. You know what it is to criticize, but you know what it is to build somebody up and to strengthen them. And then verse 15 of the same chapter. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, there's a lot of variation in the translation of that verse. But again, I want to say, if you can't do somebody good, don't do them harm. If you can't do them good, it's better to do nothing. Friends, may we be a church who are known for one anothering and having an interest in one another. And then this final letter, the letter E. I've used alliteration. We need to be a church that is known for effective everywhere evangelism. Yes, we must begin with Pill. Yes, we must begin with Newport. But in chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Friends, do we have this passion to see souls saved in our immediate area? Do we have a passion to send the gospel to the ends of the earth? Friends, are we prepared to send our best? Perhaps I ought to give you a warning. I was trying to stir up Hitherfield Road Baptist Church to a missionary vision. And who did they have to send? Their minister. Be warned. But we must be driven. Friends, we have got the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So, as I draw this message to a close tonight, I trust that yesterday did not simply see the recognition of a new minister, but also a new ministry, one in which we all take our place. In effect, I said nothing new tonight. I simply want all of us to renew our love for God, our love for the lost, and our commitment to serve Him and to serve one another. May God give us the power for the ministry that He requires of us. Unto Him be all the glory. Amen.